I had a memory of back when I was a teenager, which was a very long time ago. The tea bags that we used in our family had a little saying on the little tag with the thing, kind of like a fortune cookie, but, you know, tea bag. And I got one, and it said, no matter how much we plan, life is made up of what actually happens. And I thought that was so good, I memorized it. And I've remembered it, you know, for 50 years. How many of you were able to read the newsletter this week? Get it in, like, email and read it? In Pastor Dan's view. So his view is in the bulletin this morning, but the passage, the scripture passage, is not. And I want to read that to you. It's about Elijah. It comes from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. It says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it, prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. This episode in Elijah's life is actually in the middle of a larger story. It's one of the most fantastic stories in the Old Testament. It starts in chapter 17, where we meet Elijah, and he is speaking to the king of Israel, Ahab, who's a wicked king, and he says to him, because the Lord told him to say to him, it's not going to rain for several years, not until I say so. I'm curious, how many of us in this thing would speak to the king that way? Kings put people to death back then. I wonder why Ahab didn't put him to death right on the spot. But I was thinking he might have been afraid that it would never rain again. So anyway, Elijah left and took off. God gave him guidance to leave and go someplace else. And he went away for 3 years. The really, see if I can keep track of this. The story takes place in 17, 19, and 20. But I want to read you, for some reason I'm missing one of my pages. I've identified in this story, and I'm going to tell you the story in just a minute. I've identified 10 human experiences that as I read the story, I see these experiences and I can relate to them. And so I want to mention them. You don't have to memorize them, but just listen. And then as we go through the story, I think that you'll see where they fit in. One is that knowing that God has spoken to me. You're going to hear that in this story. Being falsely accused is in this story. Committed to a trust relationship with God is in this story. Feeling full of faith is in this story. Feeling victorious. Celebrating victory. Feeling threatened. Running away and hiding. Feeling very discouraged. Feeling hungry and thirsty. Feeling very alone, like I'm the only one, Lord. There's no one else. It's only me. I'm the only person going through this. And having a fresh experience of fellowship with God. Hearing God's whisper, personal to me. So, I want to give you a little background about this this land of Israel at this time. It was in the 800s B.C. There was a king, this king Ahab, and his queen Jezebel. It's where we get Jezebel from. She was the original Jezebel, you know. And they were both practicing false religion. Ahab, in particular, worshipped the Baals, B-A-A-L-S, and Jezebel worshipped Ashtaroth. Baal was a god who was a husband to people like Yahweh, except that there was a couple other things about Baal worship. One is that it included temple prostitution and sexual misconduct. And also, people had to sacrifice their children to Baal, to death. So that was going on throughout Israel. Ashtaroth was a feminine deity of fertility. So you can imagine that. And Jezebel was worshiping both of these gods. So Israel, it was a very, very dark time in Israel. Not only were they worshiping the false gods, Jezebel was putting the prophets of Jehovah to death. And she put a lot of them to death, so much so that there was a very good man that worked for Ahab, who was still a devout Jew who worshipped Jehovah. And he had taken 100 of the prophets and hidden them in caves, 50 in each of two caves. And he provided water and food to them for years to keep them alive until the chaos was over. But so the story, first off, is it's not going to rain for 3 years. And then Elijah shows up, says, I want to speak to Ahab because it's going to rain again. But Ahab says to him when they meet, you who troubled Israel, you troubler of Israel. That's the false accusation. And Elijah says, no, you trouble Israel because you've rebelled against Jehovah. And then they split up again. And then Elijah comes back and says, I want to propose a contest. Remember the contest on Mount Carmel. I want to propose a contest. I want you to get the prophets of Baal, and I will be the lone prophet of Yahweh or Jehovah. And we will see which God sends fire from heaven. And so some period of time passed because Ahab had to get all his prophets from all over the country to come to Mount Carmel, and they meet at Mount Carmel. And in between time, Elijah also speaks to the people of Israel and says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a contest. The people of Israel are worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. They're not worshiping Jehovah. He says, we're going to have this contest, and we'll see who wins. And it says the people said that was good. They would do that. And so the day comes when they're going to have the contest, and the prophets of Baal have their altar. They put wood on it. They have a bull slaughtered, put the pieces of meat on the altar. And then they start marching around the altar, crying out, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. And they're dancing and screaming and yelling. And 4 hours go by and nothing. And Elijah has been quiet, but he decides it's time to speak. And he says to him, maybe he's asleep and you need to yell louder. And so they start getting it even louder. 450 men screaming and yelling and hopping around. And he says, you know, maybe he's on a journey. And you really need to yell louder, get his attention. And he lets him go until the evening sacrifice. I don't know exactly when that was, but let's say 6 o'clock. So they've been at it all day, 8 hours or 10 hours, and nothing. During that last few hours, the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves and mixing their blood with the blood of the animal. And still nothing. And so Elijah says, okay, it's my turn. It's my turn. And I'm going to sacrifice on the altar to Jehovah, except the altar to Jehovah is in ruins because it's been torn down. And so he has to rebuild the stones, 12 stones for 12 tribes. And then he builds the altar, puts the wood on it, puts his bull on it. He says, I'm not finished yet. I want you to dig a trench around this altar. They dig a trench. And he says, I want you to get 4 large jars of water. It's 3 years of drought. Get 4 large jars of water and dump them on my sacrifice. Do it again. Do it a third time. 12 large jars of water. It soaked everything. It filled the trench and the ground. And I'll go ahead and just read Elijah's prayer. This is in, if you want to follow in your Bibles, you can, 1 Kings 18, starting at verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, that you're turning their hearts back again. And the fire of the Lord fell, and it burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. There was nothing left. God showed himself strong. And when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Elijah commanded them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And then Elijah said to Ahab, Go eat and drink, for there's a sound of heavy rain. It probably sounds pretty outrageous that they would slaughter 450 prophets. But obviously times were different and killing was very common in the ancient world. And these prophets were false prophets. They were leading the people of Israel astray, leading them into idolatry, into sinful behavior, and into rejecting Jehovah. So the next part of the story is where Elijah prays for the rain to come. And it comes quickly. And then something happens that's rather amazing. He's told Ahab to get in his chariot and get to Jezreel, which is the town where he lived, far away, the city. And it says Elijah outran the chariot. I would say he had a little adrenaline. But he outran the chariot, and he got to Jezreel before the king did, who was in a chariot with horses. That's celebrating a great victory. One of the things that's sad about this great victory is it didn't really make a difference. Israel continued to reject Jehovah and worship Baal, even after this unbelievable demonstration. It's part of our human experience to fail in that way. I can imagine, you can imagine, that Jezebel, when she hears that Elijah has killed her 450 prophets, that she's steaming mad, and she sends word to him that treat me terribly if you're not in the same condition by tomorrow. And that's where the verse came from that is in our theme for the month. So Elijah became very afraid, and he took off running. I want to say that as I have been having my own quiet time this week, I ran across a passage that just it shocked me. And it didn't shock me, real. It just kind of caught me off guard. And so I want to go there. This is a different person. This is Abraham. Of course, Abraham is the one who is the model of faith. And I'm curious if you have a response like I did when you read it. This comes from Romans chapter 4. And this is a great section of Romans about faith and how critical faith is in our relationship with God. But I'm going to start at verse 18. It says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded God had power to do what he had promised." You guys know the story of Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Hagar, right? It doesn't fit that really well. I mean, this summary leaves out some parts. It declares that Abraham is this man of faith, and he just believed God. But if you go back to Genesis, and in chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read a couple verses. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai's wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. So what I mean to be communicating here is that there's two realities. There's a reality that we experience as we live, and there's another reality that's better than that. And it's the reality that God has toward us and the way that he sees us, the way that his blood covers us and his grace covers us. So when he sees Abraham, he sees this righteous man of faith. We read about Abraham, and we see a man of faith who was also a man of flesh and stumbled and fell just like we do. I want you to be comforted. Can you be comforted? The last thing I wanted to mention this morning, and it's also related to two realities, is a book. I know that not everyone in the congregation is married. This book is called He Wins, She Wins. It's one that I'm reading. And it put me into a different reality. And so I commend it to you from this standpoint. We live in a culture that really is a marketing culture, advertising and marketing. And the art of marketing is somehow to convince a person that it's in their best interest to do what you want them to do. And if you can convince them of that, then they're going to, you know, buy the car or go to this place for a vacation or buy the house or buy the jewelry or whatever it is, because they've gotten convinced that it's in their best interest. And what the author in this book does is to say, you know, there's an aspect of that that's manipulative, and there's also an aspect of that that's about human nature. And that we would benefit in our marriages if we make a joint agreement with our spouse that we would never do anything that they don't enthusiastically support. I'm sure I've read more than 100 books on marriage and Christian marriage, and I've never come across that before. But I can tell you that in the past month, more than a month, past 6 weeks, that my relationship with my wife has been radically altered, because we're committing each other to to practice that principle. And when we don't, which happens every day, we remind one another that we're not abiding by the policy of joint agreement. And I would commend to you that there is a whole another level of enjoying marriage when you engage in that kind of an agreement with your spouse.